Good morning. Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. We're going to be looking at it from a couple of points of view. The historical point of view first. Malachi is the last of 12 minor prophets, and all of the prophets in the Old Testament, total 16, 12 minor prophets and 4 major prophets. And surprisingly enough, they were all written within a 400-year period of history in Israel's history. And those 400 years are divided into 4 distinct periods in which God spoke through a prophet and conveyed in many respects the same message, that if you're going to stay in the land that I've given you by promise, you must obey the covenant. And if you're going to disobey, you'll have to leave. Now, in order to enforce that, you know, the people were not prepared just to leave on their own. No, they had to be evacuated. And God had, at the appropriate time, the Assyrians. He refers to them in places in Isaiah as being his servants, people who did his will. And so in 721, they came and took away the 10 northern tribes. And of interest to me in particular is the Assyrians were the first nation that I know of in history, especially the history of the Near East there, that employed a little different diplomacy. That is, most times when a nation conquered another one, they would come in and demand taxes, and they would send in governors, and the people could stay in the land. And the invading country would just make life in general hard on. But at the appropriate time in history, God sent a people and a nation that for the first time, that wasn't their diplomatic strategy. They said, no, in order to pacify the people, we're going to displace them. We're going to take them out of the land. And they took them to various other lands that they had already struck down and made them live there, exactly as God has prophesied would happen. Then along came the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, who were more powerful than the Assyrians, competed and became the world power. So when Judah was taken away captive, Nebuchadnezzar looked around and said, the Assyrians, I think, had a good idea. I think when we take Judah captive, I'll do the same thing. And so, in keeping with what God had said in his covenant, you cannot stay in the land. You're going to go away. Well, it was a reversal of diplomacy to have this happen, but that's easy enough for God. And so Judah and Israel were both taken away by nations that God had in place to do exactly what his word said would be done. And so we come to the time of Cyrus the Persian, that he is now the central leader of the world power, the Persians at this time. And now how is it going to play out? Because God said at the end of 70 years, you're going to go back into the land and it's going to be restored to you. And what happened at that point? Cyrus the Persian gets the idea in his head, you know, my empire is so big and so far flung, I'm having such a problem with these people, I think I'll pacify everybody by just sending them back home. So he got the Jews, and when they applied to him, can we go back home? He said, not only can you go back, I'll give you traveling money. You go back home, and so they did. And we see so easily that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So when in the providence of God, it was time for the Jews to go back home, there was a world empire in place that, changing the diplomacy of the two previous empires, the Jews were returned home. So by 536 BC, they were back in their homeland. Now begins the fourth period of the prophets, of what writers call the post-exilic time, the time of the restoration, others have called it, when the people are back in the land and God has blessed them. After a period of time when they started building the temple and then quit, and God sent the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah to talk to them and encourage them and said, you know, Zerubbabel that started this temple is going to finish it. Now get busy, quit working on your own houses, and let's give attention to the things of God. And in a four-year period, the temple was rebuilt. And then God records in Ezra and Nehemiah, who write concerning this same time. And Nehemiah was sent back by God from the Persian Empire to rebuild the walls of the city. The temple rebuilt first and then the walls. And so their whole city had been restored, and God was pleased that they had demonstrated a dedication to Him during this time. But alas, that was not to continue for very long, because there began to creep into the hearts of people a malaise for the things of God. Their worship, instead of being heartfelt worship, was empty, and they did perfunctory service to God. And so things began to go downhill, and it was to this group of people, His people, to be sure, the Israelites, that God sent this man Malachi. So he's going to be ministering in a period of time in Israel's history where they have been so greatly blessed of God in spite of their hardness of heart. And they had pretty well been cured of their idolatry, which was their besetting sin, before being taken away captive. But now begins a new form of wickedness and hardness of heart. And that is one of formalism and skepticism, which may or may not, but it may well be a more insidious sin than just out and out idolatry. So the people were in a condition that I think it's easy to see by way of comparison, in a situation that has great application for the church today, and especially for American Christendom, in which, yes, being God's people, there's a pronouncement of we're God's people, but we have no heart for God. We don't worship Him with any zeal. We don't worship Him with passion. We don't worship Him according to what He's commanded. We say, God will accept most anything, and as long as I do this, physically do it, God is bound to bless me. And that was, as we're going to see in the text, one of the attitudes that the people had, that they said, God, you demand a sacrifice? Okay, here it is. You demand us coming to the temple? Okay, we'll go to the temple. Now, we've done our part. Now bless us. Rain down from heaven material blessings, prosperity in abundance. That's the contract, isn't it, God? We've done what you said. Now you do what you said. And when God failed to do that, and they didn't have the money, they didn't have the prosperity, they didn't have the material blessings that they thought were owed them, their hearts got colder and colder and colder. And we're going to see several things about this. Number one, they maintained a dispute with God. In fact, that one thing there is the key to understanding more or less how Malachi is outlined. There's a disputation several times in this book between God and His people, where God will make a statement or contend with them about some wickedness. And the people will come back and say, what are you talking about, God? That's not true. Where did that come from? And six or seven times, depending on how we count, the people are going to dispute with God. And God will come back then and give the final word on things and stop their mouths. But even by virtue of the very fact that mortal men would condescend, or descend, maybe I should say, to disputing with God Almighty about something. When God gives His word and says, here's the facts of the case, it's just like a recalcitrant child. No, that's not true. But the temerity of disputing with God, and we're going to look at five or six of those in the next couple of weeks, depending on how time goes. But I want you to be on the lookout for that. You'll see that. So not only did they dispute with God, there was a matter you'll notice in verse 14, he'll say, cursed is the deceiver. They tried to deceive God. They had pretty well deceived themselves by their false worship, but now they tried to deceive God. And of course, the knower of our hearts would have no part of that. So another thing that characterizes these people was that matter of deception. And then you'll notice in verse 6, and we'll get to this after a while, he said, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. And if then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, my reverence? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that what? Despise my name. And then you'll notice in the next verse, in verse 7, they said concerning the offerings, the table of the Lord. You say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Do you see the downward spiral that belief takes so often? The history of the Christian church, the history of American Christendom, the history of homes in America bear that pattern, that they go from a person being deliberately on fire for God and accepting His word and trusting Him and living by faith. Eventually that faith is diluted and watered down. And then there becomes deception. People begin to fool themselves. And then there's darkness. And then there's this final matter of contempt for God. An awful, awful pattern that has played itself out in families and in countries and in churches across this world. And that's what Malachi is up against. So keep that in mind as we talk about these verses. Now, verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Malachi, his very name means my messenger. So God had a message to His people during this era of the restoration, in this period of backsliding and malaise and darkness and ill feelings toward God. Now, we'll notice the first of these disputations simply in verse 2, where God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Now, that on its face is such a simple statement. It's so apparent. It's so apparent all through the Old Testament that it's hard to even comprehend the fact that God's people would contend with that statement. God says simply, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Now, old Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say years ago, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. And I think he's pretty close to the truth there. But yet, at the very simplest thing, when God brings this to their attention, their ingratitude for the very love of God, it's almost, I think to myself, where would I start? How can you ever If a person feels that way after their history, where do you start in answering that? Because you know God has declared, oh, how many times in the Old Testament? We won't take time to look. But if you want to look, for instance, in Deuteronomy 7, that classic passage where God says to them, you know, I have loved you of all the nations of the earth. I picked you out. I singled you out. Of all the choices I had, Israel, I chose you. And he said, I didn't choose you because you were the largest or the more numerous or you had anything else to recommend you to me. I chose you just because I chose you. And I chose you because I loved you. And the Old Testament is replete with statements just like that, that he loved Israel. And not only did he declare his love to them, he demonstrated and he displayed his love in all the thousands of years prior to that. How often has he displayed his goodness to them in delivering them from their enemies, striking their enemies down, giving them the promised land, giving them what they needed when they needed it, water and food and peace and harmony, and on and on and on the list goes, in which God not only declared but demonstrated and displayed his love for his people. And yet their hearts had darkened to the point that when God makes that simple statement, I've loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? I think God must, if I can say it this way, feel somewhat like parents feel sometimes when they have devoted their life in effort and in sweat and tears and in concern and in prayers for their children. And their whole life has been trying to raise godly children and raise them for the kingdom of God. And they get to be teenagers. And you say to them, you know, I really love you. And they say, you do? Show me something. Just point to something that would show me that you love me. Is it not hard just to keep from grabbing them by the throat? And I think that's somewhat the way God must on occasion have felt with them when he said something so basic as, I've loved you. And they can't even agree with that. And they say, wherein hast thou loved us? Oh, my soul, the number of places, the number of times that God could have gone back and recounted their history. But he takes a little bit different tact in his answer to them. And it may at first glance seem somewhat disconnected because he starts off in his answer by saying this, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, he goes on to say, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. And they shall be called the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from or beyond the borders of Israel. Here's how God answers that refutation of his assertion. He says, let me just answer it this way. You compare the history of Jacob, that is, the chosen people, with that of Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yes, he was his twin brother. They were both the same children, twins of Rebekah and Isaac. But they had completely different histories in the scripture. And God says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. Now, it's not our purpose to get very far in the doctrine of election. And Paul uses, though, by the way, that exact expression in Romans chapter 9. If sometimes you want to see that for yourself, in discussing that doctrine of election, and he points out and uses this as an illustration of God's sovereign right to choose whom he will. But I only want to just mention that in passing. But God's answer to these people was, give a little attention to, give some comparison to the subsequent histories of Jacob and Esau. Now you'll notice he calls Esau Edom, as the scripture uses, because it takes the place where they lived, Edom, and assigns that to be used as a name for the descendants of Esau, just like Judah, where they lived, could sometimes be used for their name. So he said, look at the histories, how that's unfolded, and tell me I don't love you. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau, and I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons. Some of the versions will say for the jackals of the wilderness, but the idea is he'll utterly destroy Esau, the descendants of Esau. And then he says, but they say, yes, yes, that's all true. You have destroyed us, but we'll return and we'll rebuild the desolate places. Can you see the pride and arrogance in contending with God? The descendants of Esau says, we'll do this ourselves. And God responds by saying, you may build, but I'll throw down. And you'll be called the border of wickedness, and the people against whom God hath indignation forever. Now, in essence, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time, but the whole argument here Malachi's making that God gave him is, he said, Israel, when you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Why don't you just take a little bit and reflect on the history of a country, of a people that set themselves against God? And then you compare that to your history, and it'll become abundantly clear how much I have loved you. I don't know, to tell you the truth, if I'd approached it quite like that. I think I'd have probably been so angry, I would have run down several long lists of things I had done. But God, in his gracious wisdom, answers somewhat mildly, I think, in this case. And he says, just compare your history. Esau has been against God, and God against Esau all throughout history. Do you know when the Jews came back into the land from Egypt, and they just wanted to pass through the Edomites' territory? They said, just let us walk through. We won't drink your water. We won't eat your grapes. We won't disturb your corn. Just allow us to walk down the road. And Esau said, no. No, you go around. And then too, when they did come in, the Edomites took the sides of the other Canaanites against Israel. And their hand has been against God and his people ever since. Do you know, I think Brother Joe Anderson mentioned this to us. I don't know we gave it much time. But just in passing to say, do you know Herod in the New Testament? That man that tried his best to kill Jesus when he was born, and had slain so many of the Jewish children. That man was as wicked against God and his Christ as he could be. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says, and other places repeat this, that Herod the Great was an Edomian. You know what that is? Can you hear Edom in that? That's exactly what he was. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite, an Edomian, they were called at that time in history. So from the very beginning of Esau's history, and I suppose, I don't know, that there are still Edomites in the world today. If not physically, then certainly spiritually. But that was the case, that God says, you're wrong, I do love you, and you have nothing more to do than just look at your history and compare it to somebody that I didn't love. Second thing I want you to notice, let's jump up to verse 6. Here's the second disputation that is undertaken. And he says, a father is loved by a son, and a master is honored and revered by his servants. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? That is my reverence, my respect, saith the Lord of hosts. And to you, O priests, that despise my name, but ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Now, the argument here that Malachi is using is one from the lesser to the greater. He says, if a son honors his father, and a servant his master, doesn't it follow that in a much, 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 much greater sense that us being sons of God, which we're called in the New Testament, and God clearly denominates himself as a father and a master also, shouldn't by virtue of his offices as a father and a master, respect and honor come to him if we give it to our own physical fathers and masters? Now, I will say, it loses a little bit in our day to say, a son honoreth his father. Because in our day, that's not the primary relationship of parents and sons and daughters, I might add, anymore. Whereas in the Jewish culture, and in many cultures of the world, that is the case. They honor their parents. That's the overriding, guiding principle in parental and child relationships, is one of honor. But today, it's vastly different. And parents seem to want buddies and friends instead of children that God has given us to parent. And then too, they lived in a society of slaves that respected and feared their masters. And that's not the case. So I say we lose a little bit in the translation, but in their society, when you said to that audience, a son honoreth his father, yes, yes, we understand that. Absolutely so. And he says, from the lesser to the greater, then if I'm a father and a master, where is my honor and where is my reverence? You can kind of hear the hurt in the voice of God. I'm not getting that because you've backslidden, you've gone your own way, and you're majoring on the externals and not the internals. And so he said, you've even got to the point that you despise my name. And they say, wherein have we despised? What are you talking about? We don't despise God. God says, oh, yes, you do. You do. Notice verse 7, talking about the offering that they were bringing. And he says, you're supposed to be bringing one kind of offering, and you're not. And the last half of verse 7 I alluded to a while ago, he says, you have made this offering, this table of the Lord, contemptible. That's the same basic word, contempt. They were showing contempt. They were despising God. They were despising the offerings of God. They were despising the altar of God. They despised everything about the system that God had instituted to bring glory to himself. They despised it. Unbelievable. Now notice in verse 8, he talks a little bit about how that worked itself out, in which he said, you have brought the blind for sacrifice. Is that not evil? And you brought that which was lame and sick. Is it not evil? offer it now unto the governor. Will he be satisfied with you or accept this offering, saith the Lord of hosts? So the people were bringing that which was blind, that which was lame, that which was sick. And God says, I don't want this. In fact, and here's another argument from the lesser to the greater. Offer it to the governor. Offer it to a high dignitary and see if he will accept it. Will he accept it? And the rhetorical answer to that is no. Even a public dignitary wouldn't have this. Do you know our State Department has what's called an Office of Protocol in it? And the duty of that office of the State Department of Protocol, one of its assignments is to advise our president and heads of state when they go abroad to meet with dignitaries, and it's traditional to bring a gift. They're to bring something in keeping with that person's position and their place of honor and their preference. They are not to allow our president to offer as a gift something that would be offensive to the receiver of the gift. For instance, back in the time of George Bush, he visited the Pope and he took him a walking stick inscribed with the Ten Commandments. He took to the president of Tanzania an autographed pair of Shaquille O'Neal's basketball shoes, because he knew that the president of that African country was a great fan of basketball, as many in Africa are, and particularly of Shaquille O'Neal. So the Office of Protocol says, let us help you, let us advise you what will be acceptable and what will be worthy of the person you're taking the gift to, and not offend the people. And you can see how easily offense could come if you weren't careful in how you offer gifts. Well, may I say, God had an office of protocol in His Word. He had said, what I will accept and what I will not accept. And the people were disregarding it. I don't know that we have the time to pursue this very far. But like, for instance, I'll just give you the gist of it. But in Leviticus, the first four chapters, where the offerings are described, for instance, it'll say in the first chapter concerning the burnt offering, if you're going to bring to God a burnt offering, it was designated that you bring an animal out of the flock, a male, and it's to be without blemish. In chapter 2, where he's talking about the grain offerings, he said if you bring a grain offering to God, then it has to be fine flour. Now, fine just not, does not mean of a good quality. It means flour that had been sifted. It means one where all the impurities had been removed, that all the little husks that might have accumulated unsuspecting in flour that had been a blemish on it, it was to be sifted diligently, and that fine flour without blemish was to be the grain offering. And then when they were to bring a peace offering, they could bring an animal, but he says exactly the same thing, without blemish. And then chapter 4, if the priest sinned, and he had to bring an offering for himself, same thing. And you'll find the repetition of those words, without blemish. So these people were knowingly disobedient to the Word of God. And when he said, can you imagine the offense that would come to God where knowingly they said, oh, any old thing will do. If it's blind, we'll just go ahead and get rid of it. If it's lame, if the wolves had torn it, or if it's sick, or some other malady that it had, well, we can't use it. We can't sell it. I know. Let's offer it to God. That is exactly what they were doing. And is it any wonder then that God takes umbrance with that? He said, no, I won't have it. In fact, why don't you just try offering it to the governor and see if he'll take it? No, he won't take it. Then in verse 9, he says, I pray you beseech God that he'll be gracious unto us. This has been by your means. Will he regard your persons, saith the Lord of hosts? Will God even hear you when you pray? No. Will he regard your person? No. He won't have anything to do with you. And then verse 10, he says, who is there even among you that will shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. Now, what he's saying is, I wish I could find somebody that would just go into the temple and shut the doors of the temple. Because nothing is going on. It's nothing that I will accept. Nothing I'll have anything to do with. Why don't you just shut the door and don't even kindle fire on my altar anymore? Now, why is that? Why is God saying just shut the whole thing down? Well, that's his attitude toward this kind of worship. God had rather not have worship than to have worship that he didn't put his seal of approval to. And he says, for I am a great king, and my name shall be dreadful among the heathens. Two things I want you to notice this. God's reason for taking this stance against this kind of worship, this kind of skepticism, this kind of approach to God, this kind of contempt of God is because of the dishonor that it does to his name. And when we don't teach people in our church, when we don't teach our children to honor God for who he is and teach them the holiness of God, we stand the risk that they will leave off the worship of God. And as one has well said, when the excitement of serving a holy God is gone, the only thing that remains is the excitement of the world. Now that's a mouthful. And you know, there is excitement and ought to be excitement in the Christian life of serving the holy God of heaven. Holiness, one said, is the queen of the attributes of God. That God is first and foremost holy, and he'll have nothing to do with sin. And he'll certainly not be receptive of worship that does not reflect his holiness. So it's no wonder, I think, that we find Christians, that we find young people, we find church members that are excited by the world. To their mind and to their estimation, the world is where it's at. And they know nothing of the excitement that comes from serving God and his Christ and being taken up with the beauty of Christ and the holiness of God and that life which is to come. No, for them, this world is all. So he first of all points them to his name and their dishonoring of his name. And secondly, let me conclude by saying this, that when people bring in their time an offering that was blind and lame and sick, in fact, some of the translations even say it was stolen. They stole animals and brought them to offer to God, if you can believe. One of the reasons that God is so upset with that is that when they brought those kinds of animals, or when you or I or our children or our church members or Christians at large, by means of translation, bring our service to God and our worship to God that is second best, and God will not have second best, you listen to this, we preach a false gospel. Now, I know that's a strong statement, but why did God institute this sacrificial system? Because he was pointing the nation of Israel to that one great sacrifice that was to come. You remember what Leviticus said over and over and over? Whatever you bring, it's got to be without blemish. No spots, nothing wrong, not the first thing. It has to be absolutely without spot and without blemish. Now, when we come to the New Testament, what did Peter say concerning the Lord Jesus? That he is as we are redeemed, he says, by a lamb, the Lord Jesus, that is without spot and without blemish. There's a whole lot more connected to our service and our worship to God than what a lot of people think. When these people came and said, oh, just sacrifice anything, it doesn't really matter. God says, it does matter, because I'm teaching a lesson here. I'm pointing a picture of my one son that will come in the future to take away your sins. And when you say it doesn't matter, you're preaching a false gospel, because you say God will take anything for the redemption of my soul. I can come and offer him my efforts. I can offer him my lifestyle. I can offer him my good deeds. I can offer him my intentions to one day get right with him. And God knows I've got a good heart. And God says to us, like he did to those Israelites, you are preaching a false gospel. You know, it's the same kind of thing that when God had told Moses, don't strike the rock. You speak to it, don't strike it. And did he? Yes. And why did God not allow him to enter the promised land? Because he broke the type of Christ, who is the rock. And God puts great emphasis and great price on the pictures and the testimonies and his teaching in the Old Testament. And when he said, you bring the best or don't bring it, it was so important because it was bound up in the gospel. And when the people took the attitude, I don't have to bring the best, God will accept anything, it's like saying God will accept most anything for the salvation of my soul. And God has spent thousands of years building a case for Jesus Christ and his perfection, who was, as Peter says, without spot and without blemish. And just as God would accept no sacrifice in the Old Testament for his worship, so he will accept no substitute for the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was shed for us. There is so much in this picture that God is saying to these people, I'm distraught with you. You come and offer these things and you do it haphazardly and lackadaisically and say, oh, well, so what, just get on with life. And God says, no, we're not going to get on with life. You're either going to do what I told you to do or you're going to suffer the judgment of God. And do you see the same thing in the New Testament? People come and say, oh, you know, God will take anything and we'll just go along and get along and it'll all be all right and everything will all work out. And doesn't all things work together for good, the Bible say? No, it doesn't say that. It says all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And so our message ought to be from this lesson, let's thank God for his love for us. Let's abide by his office of protocol. Let's read the scriptures and see what he's deigned as successive and acceptable worship before him, and know that we're dealing with a powerful truth here, a truth that points forward to God's dear Son, His only Son, His only Lamb, whose blood was shed for our sins.